associated with this local assembly, and we are mindful of them in prayer, and especially having them on our prayer list. And so, once again, we have another week that we have been able to enjoy the freedoms of this country. Of those freedoms, one of the greatest is the privilege to be able to gather together without the intervention of human government in this local assembly. And therefore, we are grateful for that privilege. We also have with us this morning the open word, and the open word is a reminder to us of God's faithfulness to provide Bible doctrine to those who are truly positive toward it. We honor that principle by reading a few verses, the same verses we always read, because they are so fitting to set the stage for what we are about to do. And therefore, the word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. As far as any printed class notes go, we were on page 73 and actually ended our critical look at Romans chapter 5 verse 12. And we're going to have to take a pause there. And so this morning, I know you don't have any new class notes, but I'm going to have to probably be doing some things on the fly that are of a nature that didn't really lend themselves to very good class notes. And in setting the stage for what we're going to have to do today, I thought I need to have a little bit of freedom not to be bound by a bunch of notes. And so some of those things will probably get in your hands, maybe some of the critical issues that we cover. But starting next time, we will have some notes because of the information that we're going to be dealing with as we continue on in this study. But for today, if you just have your Bibles and your ears open and your hearts ready, then we should be ready to go. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer provides you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and life, and not to give yourself to concentrating on those things, but upon the inerrant, infallible Word of God for the next few minutes. And therefore, in preparation of this morning's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time we have together this morning to spend around your word and in its study. We thank you for opening the doors of opportunity and communication in this assembly. We thank you for the dedication of the members of this assembly to give of themselves freely and to give deeply of their own resources that we might have this assembly and have it functioning properly. We thank you for your Jehovah-ness and grace in the provision of the inerrant, infallible Word, that we might have the final absolute authority in all of the matters we are about to look at. And we know that your words are true, they're pure, they're tried in, as silver tried seven times. And we thank you for all of these issues that we are about to look at that give us the corrective doctrine that we need to more fully appreciate the redemption that we have, the full satisfaction you have in the crosswork of Christ, and the power of what it should mean to each one of us. And as we continue to study these things, we ask for clarity and wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are looking here this morning at the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And we're looking at 11 through 14 here on the board. We're actually in verse 13 now. And again, we're going to take a pause, as it were, in our study of Romans to teach something that is incidental. Even though it is mentioned, it is secondary to what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. But because I have taught it wrong, and I have been taught wrong about it for so many years, it's going to give me an opportunity to correct that very horrible doctrine that I taught wrongly for so long. And we are going to deal with it beginning this morning, and we actually broke into this on Thursday night, and I was quite animated, I guess you might say, about the last half of the class because of some of these issues, and we're going to deal with them. But first of all, let's warm our thinking up to the passage, knowing that we are dealing once again with that second, third category of tribulation of the gospel that's going to come our way, and its remedy, and the remedy being the atonement that we have in Christ. Verse 11 says, "And not only so," dealing with that hope that we are going to have challenged about escaping the Lord's day of wrath and here the Lord's righteous judgment, the day of righteous judgment. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And that's the permanency of reconciliation. Again, reconciliation has no guarantee to it that it's permanent, but atonement or atonement makes that issue permanent. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This is Paul beginning now to teach us about our joying in God and the atonement that we have. And when he begins to teach the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement, the first thing he wants to do and where he wants to start and where God wants to start is your former offensive enemy status that you had in Adam and how you got it. Because how you got it and why you got it is going to be the how and the why that you got out of it as far as a status that Christ also is going to be in when he comes to this earth. He's going to hold a position parallel to what Adam held. And therefore you have that position given in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man," that's the position. The position of the one man, that's a legal position God created and put Adam in. Adam knew he held that position. When Christ came, he also had that position and knew he held that position. "The one man, sin entered into the world." This is Adam. The one man, Adam, his position and his act brought sin into the world. "And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men." All of that is actually, I don't like to use the word jargon, but it's all legality. This is all set in the framework of a court of law. And having death passed upon all men is the evidential, unquestionable, undeniable proof that this status of sin exists. And since sin exists and sinners exist in that status, death is passed upon all men. "For that all have sinned." That is not teaching that you get to the age of accountability, then you sin, and because you have sinned, then you get condemned. It means you have sinned, past tense, in Adam. In that one man status, what the one man gets, we all have applied to us. Whenever a man functions, and there's only going to be two of them do it, but whenever a man functions in the legal position of the one man, whatever acts he performs and what he gets applied to the all. And that's what happened to Adam and why we are all born naturally condemned. And then in verse 13, you have at the end of verse 12 a colon. Verse 13 begins the great parenthesis, but it starts with the word "for." And the Greek word gar, "for," is the particle of further amplification and explanation. But it's not just going to amplify and explain, it's going to validate. There's something that God said in verse 12 that makes verse 13 and 14 necessary. And you've got to realize that issue, that there's something that makes that necessary. And we'll talk about that again. But he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what I'm after there is, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, Paul just brings that issue up almost as an incidental. It needs to be stated and it needs to be utilized here, but notice there's no explanation of what that means. He assumes that you should already know exactly what that's talking about when he mentions it. It's already been brought up on the other end of it, or the flip side of it, of the coin, over in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so this is, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." And then going along with that, the word nevertheless also goes with verse 13 because it's going to further give information that we need there to validate what Paul said in verse 12. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, that is, Adam is the figure of him, Christ, that was to come. And then the two main great inequalities are going to be given in verses 15 and verse 16. Now, one thing I got to thinking about yesterday, and I wanted to make sure that we were clear on before we go any further. At the outset, we need to make sure we're clear concerning the status of sin and the sins of that status. And what I want to do is, again, that section in verse 13 is where we're going to be looking. But as I have, taken the timeline chart and just blown up the very first part of it, from creation to the giving of the law, from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19, when Adam comes into the picture here, Adam, as he was created by the hand of God on day 6, was also created in a position that God gave him called the one man. And the one man in Romans 5:12, first of all, is dealing with Adam, and the significance of that is that it is in all reality a legal position, a legal status that he held. He knew he held it. And therefore he knew that whatever he did is going to get applied to the many that were going to come through him. And therefore that's the issue of the one man. What happens to the one man gets applied to all men. Now that seems to be a real downer, beginning with the human race, because when Adam sinned and the sin status entered in the world, we all got that status applied to us. We're sinners by birth, by nature. There never was a time since you were one cell that you weren't that. There wasn't a time since you were conceived until you believed in Jesus Christ that you weren't in that one man status of sin. And therefore, it has nothing to do with you sinning at some time in your life and doing something that condemned you. You were condemned from the very beginning. And that's very critical, especially the way God is going to handle, say, an infant that dies before he should achieve accountability. But that's another issue. What I'm after now is while that seems bad, it's not so bad once you realize Jesus Christ also was in that position of the one man, which is why verse 14 says, who is the figure of him that was to come. Jesus Christ then functioning as the figure, Adam actually functioning as the figure of him that was to come, almost puts greater emphasis upon the one man status Christ held. And what he did gets applied to us. And what he did is going to be a permanent situation when it gets applied to us. And that's why Paul has to start here. And that's why he does start here. Now let me just back those last couple of things off of there for a moment, and I want to go over one other issue here and make sure that we're clear on it before we move on to the rest of the verse. In verse 12, when he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world." Now we know that what verse 12 overall is trying to present us with is the status of sin, the enemy at odds status that we held in Adam. And Paul's presenting that former enemy status that provides us the information of how we got it. In doing this, in doing so, we're caused to realize that by the act of one man, Adam, acting in the legal position God created for him and gave him, first of all, sinned. He actually committed a sinful act. Now, that's redundant, but that's what he did. He committed a sinful act. In fact, it's named down, or called something down in verse 14. It's called a transgression. And again, one of the things you're going to begin to realize is that God's view of taking, for instance, this is supposed to, well, that's terrible. Hang on just a minute. Let me just do it very, kind of like an umbrella. God takes sin almost as the overall umbrella, and then all of these other things like transgressions, evil, trespasses, and there's many other terms that he is going to utilize that all fall under the major canopy or the major umbrella of sin. And this is one of them, the word transgressions. There, I get that on the board because I'm such a bad drawer. So the issue, though, that I want to make sure that you realize is that Adam did commit a sin. He committed what is called a transgression. Because of that actual sin that he committed, the status of sin then entered the world. And as evidence of that, death by sin entered the world as well. And what we need to have clear in our understanding is that the status of sin that all men have applied to them, again, what happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And so what happens to the one man, Adam, is now going to get applied to the many men that's going to come on after him. But what needs to be clearly understood is that the status of sin that all men have applied to them is only because of the act of sin actually existing in the first place. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it is to what we're about to say. So that there's no wiggle room here in what we're about to go over. So therefore, according not only to this passage in Romans 5, but if you were paying attention from Romans even back as late as chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where David is brought up there, and David comes along there, and Paul deals with him and says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins, plural, are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you follow that logically along and follow it as it is naturally given there, you understand that the status of sin has a whole bunch of sins involved in it. You can't disconnect the two, in other words. And so what I'm after there is that you just see that God, as God looks at it, He can come along and He can actually talk about the status of sin and look at it as a status, and also the sins produced by that one in that status as one big issue that he can speak of with such terminology as sin entered into the world and death by sin. In other words, you can't remove the sins from the status, nor the status from the sins. But when God looks at it, he can look and talk about it as one big issue. Sin entered into the world. Death by sin. Impute sin. There in 4:8. And sin not imputed. Our verse here in Romans 5:13. So whether you're talking about the status of sin or the sins committed in that status, when a person dies without ever believing in Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, the whole package, sin, its status, and the sins, all the sins committed along with it, get imputed to the unbeliever. This is not something we taught in the past. In other words, don't try to separate the sin status and the sins of the status as two separate issues dealt with in two separate ways by God. He does not do that. So I just wanted to make sure we were clear on that before we begin here in verse 13. And verse 13 again comes along here with a great parenthesis and says, for until the law, sin was in the world. All right, so we go back to this issue. Let's take some of this off. Until the law, here is the law he's talking about. And that's not with the article, but it doesn't have to be. This is the law of Moses that we're talking about. Until the law, until this time, sin was in the world. So we're talking about that period of time between Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, right? We even know that from verse 14. But Paul comes along and says something incidental to that that's very important, because when I read it, it was almost as if I hit immediate air brakes in my thinking, and it almost gave me a whiplash in my study. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And while some of you may not quite understand this, I'm going to be teaching this to a bunch of people who do understand it, because I have taught it wrong. And what I've taught wrong is that no sin is ever imputed to an unbeliever, and no sin, therefore, will ever be dealt with that unbeliever, because Christ died for all the sins of man. Now, that is not true. That is not biblically supported, and it is the fancy of somebody who has graduated with systematic theology and has made it up. That is a lie. And it spawns a worse lie. And what I want to do, hopefully, is, again, reframe the problem. And once we have the problem framed up right, in other words, I'm going to tell you how we used to teach it, then we're going to go and see how that sin really can be imputed to that unbeliever. And it can be because of something that the law is able to do. The law has a the law, by the way, had a whole bunch of functions to it. It wasn't just something God came along and made a covenant with Israel about. It was given to Israel and it was covenanted with Israel. But when the law was given, it affected everybody. There isn't a single human being who wasn't affected by the giving of the law. In fact, it did something very, very peculiar to every unbeliever. It started keeping track of every sin every unbeliever would commit. Now, Paul stated something again in verse 12 that makes verse 13 and 14 necessary. You need to understand that. And again, not to just further explain and amplify, but to validate it. And in fact, it's very important that he do this so as not to enable any corrupt doctrine to even so much as get a toehold in this section of Scripture. In other words, something Paul stated in verse 12 makes what he's going to now say in 13 and 14 necessary. And my understanding is because of the last part of verse 12, that makes verse 13 and 14 necessary. When he says this, "And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned." When he said that, 13 and 14, those two verses, now are going to validate that. That's your status. And here's the proof. Here is the proof in the pudding. Here is the validation of that. And the validation of that is that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So verses 13 and 14 are going to have a kind of double function. Why? Because on the one hand, 13 begins with the particle of further amplification and explanation for the Greek word gar. It also, though, begins the great parenthesis, of which there are going to be six separate statements down through verse 17. And therefore, while the information contained in verses 13 and 14 explain, amplify, and validate what is stated in the last part of verse 12, they're also the first two statements necessary to prepare your understanding and appreciation for our current status in Christ, which is what the parenthesis is going to give us. And that being distinctly different and unequal with the one man status Adam had back here before he sinned, before his transgression. And that's going to be very, very critical to prepare us for the distinctive differences between the one man Adam and the one man Christ, who will fill that same legal role or legal office or function or position, and those two are not the same. And they're not the same, and the inequalities allow so that we understand the at-one-ment is a permanent issue. It is not what Adam had here. What Adam had here was probationary. When Adam was created, he was created in perfection. But he was not permanently perfect. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become at one with God permanently. There's no trial. There's no probationary time. There's no period of grace, that, as some call it, where you could say, "Well, I want to just try it out for a while, and if I don't like it, then we can get out of this thing." There's no getting out of it. Once you believe in Christ, you really trusted in Him as your Savior. You believed in His death, His burial, His resurrection personally for you. That is a permanent issue that is not like what Adam had in his one-man status. And there's three inequalities that exist in verses 15 through 17, but we'll deal with that later. So, 13 and 14 are necessary in preparation for those inequalities set forth in 15 and 16. So verse 13 says, "For until the law of Moses, sin, that status with its attachment of all the sins that men would commit, but the status of sin that is possessed by nature, that's all we need for now. The death issue will be dealt with down in verse 14, was in the world, and being in the world takes us to a particular period of time here between Adam and the giving of the law. And then the evidence that for that all have sinned is started to be developed when he says, but sin, was in the world, that takes us to that time, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's going to jog our thinking to something that the law was doing that's going to be important a little bit later on. And it's right here that Paul expects you to understand and appreciate some things about the law. And he expects you to already know them and understand them because he gives no explanation at all of it. So if we don't fully grasp what it means, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, then we need to grasp what it means. Now here's the problem. The problem is the false, corrupt doctrine that's been taught in connection with this over the many years. And again, just to set the stage so that hopefully we can get out of this and get into the corrected doctrine, the way this was commonly taught, this is just I actually ripped this off. I've stolen this. I've added some names, though. I just needed some names. This is a representative page out of the Book of Works, or what is called the Book of Works, misnamed that. It's actually the Books of Works. And as I did on Thursday night, I'd like for you to come back to Revelation. To me, every book of the Bible is Romans. Revelation chapter 20. Come back to Revelation chapter 20. The way that I taught this, and taught this wrongly because I was taught wrong, but I'm going to take the full blame for this. I'm not seeking to blame anybody else. I'm going to blame myself more than anybody. But I'll tell you what this spawned is one of the most, as I said on Thursday, the most hideously anti-Christ, anti-biblical, satanic, evil, hideous, darkest statements that any human being ever could make of all time. I made it. I said it. I taught it as truth. I'll be blamed for it one day. As a pastor teacher, as a man who handled the Word of God and was given the responsibility to teach it and to not defend error with the truth, I did just that. And as a pastor at the judgment seat of Christ, I fully expect to be blamed for it. I don't know what kind of loss of reward and decoration it will mean, but I will certainly get some. Because nothing could ever be said out through the lips of a human being more damnable, hateful, satanic, demonic, and horribly anti-Bible, anti-Christ than this statement. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of mankind but one. He did not die for the sin of unbelief, and unbelief is the only thing that sends a man to hell. That is absolutely the most hideous, horrible, evil, satanic statement I ever made in my entire life. And I've made some bad statements before, but none of them approach that statement. And the reason is because it denigrates the work of my Lord Jesus Christ. And as I showed you on Thursday night, the Bible is replete with verses that tell you He died for all sins. And we went and looked at one, and we'll look at it again in 1 John. But there are many... This is nowhere in the Bible. There's no verse, no statement, no Greek, no Hebrew, no Chaldee, no nothing that gives that statement credence. Nothing. That is the fanciful wisdom of a man trying to explain a breakthrough doctrine that he thinks he's got because he screwed up in one verse trying to make the Greek do something that it never was intended to do. And I'll show it to you here in Revelation chapter 20. And here's the way this was commonly done. It was commonly said that unbelievers who have been resurrected at the judgment seat or at the great white throne judgment are judged according to their works. And look here in verse 12. Well, pick it up at verse 11, actually, here in chapter 20. This is taking you now, by the way, to... Let's just make sure we get this straight. This is taking you on our timeline chart. Revelation chapter 20 is actually right here at the end of the kingdom, at the end of the, not the kingdom, but the end of the 1,000 years. Or, as we've done before, we have a chart on this where we blow that up, kind of, and here is the dispensation of grace. Christ comes down and takes the church, the body of Christ, out. We are now topside at the judgment seat of Christ, while the final installment of Israel's program is going on, the fifth installment. And at the end of that fifth installment, for those who live, there's going to be a day of righteous judgment here. For those who have died and for all of the unbelieving dead, they're all going to be resurrected and taken to the great white throne where they will be judged. That great white throne out there is the context in which we break into here in verse 11. And John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat." Now again, only the unbeliever is going to be there. There will be no believers at the great white throne judgment. That's just for the unbeliever. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened." By the way, this is God's library. This is God's law library. You ever go into a lawyer's office and there's all these books? You ever wonder why they're not on computer disk? I've often wondered that. Because even in this day, it doesn't matter how technologically advanced we get, there's nothing more concrete in a man's thinking than when you hold it in a book, when it's written in a book. Book writing is never going to go out of phase. In fact, God, who could have had all of this computerized, saw fit to put some angels to work and write everything down. Somehow you just don't trust it if it's on the computer, do you? I don't. Man, I have to have a book. It just feels more trustworthy when it's written in the book. God is a writer of great books. Millions and billions and billions and billions of books. And of course, out of all of those billions of books that He's written, there's only one that everybody says got lost. And that's the Bible. Nobody questions these books. I imagine, though, there'll be a lot of scholars there that day, because I know that there's a lot of scholars that were unjustified. Westcott and Hort being two of them. Because Westcott and Hort are going to stand there that day. I don't know if I'm ever going to get enjoyment over seeing anybody stand there, but I'd come close there. "But the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." My name's in that book, by the way. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works," plural. Books, plural, and works, plural. Now let's go back to the little chart that we had up here, a little cartoon. Now the idea, the way we taught this, was that some joker came along and he said, and I'm going to take all the blame for it, although I learned it, and there was a lot of my colleagues that taught it. And they came along thinking that their brain had more capacity than anybody else's, and because they knew Greek, that they somehow had an end to God. And they came up with this idea, and they said, aha! Verse 12 says that they were judged according to their works. Now, because of this lying doctrine of that is going to be produced, it has to be based on something that seems to have some credence to it, some credibility. And so nothing sounds quite more credible than dealing with the Greek language, especially when you can make your audience or the hearers think that they are stupid and dumb, and you are far more brilliant than they are, and you are far more educated, and you have a pipe that is stuck in your head and it goes directly to the throne room. And so when that has been established, what you can do is you can come along and you say, you see the last word of verse 12 there? That's the word works. And you have to choke this back. You have to really, it's almost like you're gagging on it, but you have to say, the King James is actually correct here. Because that is the Greek word ergon. And the Greek word ergon, where we get our word for energy or working, that's the word for works. Now, do you see anywhere in verse 12, anywhere in verse 11, anywhere even in verse 13, because look at verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, two books are being dealt with. One is a huge set of books. I imagine the other two. But the books of works and the book of life. And so what somebody come along with is they taught that the because this is someone who absolutely paid no attention to context and no attention to Israel's program. And they came along and they said works being used at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13, being the word ergon, doesn't mean sin. Oh, what a breakthrough. Works does not mean sin. Therefore, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to divide the debt of unbelievers. And we're going to divide it into sins on one side and works on the other side. And we've got to conclude that those works are good works. Human good, right? That's the way I used to teach it. All based upon this goofy fallacy that because ergon there is translated works and not sins, the unbeliever is not going to have any sins mentioned to him at the great white throne judgment. And I've taught that damnable thing many, many times. And nothing is further from the truth. And this is what I talked about on Thursday night is the fallacy of categorical doctrinal teaching in ICE churches. And the fallacy is not that categories of doctrine are bad. Categories of doctrine are good and Paul deals with them. But the idea is that you've been taught that your head is like a little secretary who, when you think about something, runs to a file cabinet, pulls it open and yanks out this one file. That's not the way you think. That's not the way your brain works. You do think categorically. You can think in categories. But what they're actually teaching under what they call categories is not categorical thinking. God never wrote the Bible that way and doesn't expect it to be dealt with that way. He expects you to learn and then learn on top of what you've learned and on top of what you've learned and not forgetting that, understanding first things first with sense and sequence to it. And therefore, if you ever get to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 and 13, you would know with expertise that works and sins are talking about the same thing. And instead of teaching, what they're doing is they're calling it categorical teaching, and it's not categorical teaching. It's compartmentalized thinking. And if you think compartmentally, you are finished as a believer. You will never learn the Bible correctly. It was not written to be learned compartmentally. It's written to be learned as a son. And you don't deal with sonship education compartmentally. And like I said on Thursday, if you're an employer and you've got an employee that can only think in compartmentalized thinking, you'll fire him. He's of no use to you. He can only do one thing at a time. He cannot multitask. That's a word, a phrase that's being thrown around a lot today. He can't be doing a job like you take printing, for instance. What I used to do in printing, you had to have your mind on so many different things at the same time. A lot of categories, but all pulled together in one seamless, understanding stream of thought. And not this compartmentalized. I had a guy that I worked with who was compartmentalized. And he never made it. He was never promoted and finally fired. It's like the guy who you want him to, you know, build a wall. Well, he goes over there and all he can do is think, I'm going to think about the hammer and the nail. And I hit the hammer and I hit the nail with the hammer and I nail and that's what I do. And he's standing over there 10 minutes and putting a nail in a wall. And you say, oh, stop it. Go sweep the floor. So he does that. 3 hours later, he's still sweeping the floor. That's what he was told. He's thinking compartmentally. These people crack up. That's not the way your human soul was made. And that's what's being done, and I can prove that, because when you look at works there and you say works is human good, you have just compartmentalized a term. You're thinking compartmentally. You don't realize God can take words and He can use them as He's developed them so that when you see it, He may not be saying sins, adhering to their sins, but you know the works are works of evil. And because evil falls under that umbrella, you already know before you get here. You know especially because of the way John writes. You can't understand the revelation apart from knowing John and knowing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John along with it. And hear the same writer, and when he uses this terminology, you've already been exposed to the fact that works doesn't mean good works. In fact, that's a bastardizing of the way God actually uses the word good works throughout His Word. There, I checked it out right this morning. I got up early, checked it out, because I thought about it, was going to bed last night. I wanted to make sure. And I checked every verse where good works or good work is mentioned in your Bible, and it's always talking about divine good grace production. It's not talking about the production of the human works. That's the fabrication of men. And that's the great talent of systematic theology. The great talent is using words God never used. And God doesn't, in fact, that makes it so you skew your understanding when you look at the word good works as it appears in the writings of Paul, especially in our epistles. Although it appears a lot in Israel's epistles as well. Let me show you an instance of that in our epistles. I did this on Thursday. Come back to Galatians chapter 5 and I'll show you this. I'll prove this to you. And I used I thought it was a pretty good illustration, though I probably lost some of you on it. When I worked over here at Graphic Die Cutting Services, there was just, I think, four of us that worked on the floor. There was Rob. Bob worked at making dies in the back. Then there was Rob and David Barber and Mark Johnson and me. And Dwight. And I never did know Dwight's last name. I don't know who he... What was Dwight's last name? You don't know it either, see? And Mark was the great tension breaker of the entire organization. And my funnest days of working there was working with Mark. And I remember one day when I first got there, somebody came up to me. I used this illustration on Thursday. And they said, I think David came up to me, and I'm, you know, trying to not get my fingers cut off in the cutter and something like that. And he says, I'm going down to the end of the street. You want anything? Now me, I would compartmentalize that. Down to the end of the street. Well, you can't get anything down at the end of the street except dirt, asphalt. What in the world are you talking about? But what I did, that's me. That's thinking compartmentally. Down at the end of the street, works. Works can only mean works. That's compartmentalized thinking. You're never going to stand in judgment of your sin because all you're going to be is works, and it's got to be works of good works, human good, and all this kind of business. So when he said that you want something down at the end of the street, I'm thinking, end of the street? I have no idea what you're talking about. And how can you get me? So what are you going to bring back? Rocks? What I didn't realize, if I'd have been there long enough and tracked with them long enough, I would have realized that what they're talking about is this convenience store. If you go take a left right out of this parking lot, at the end of the street is a convenience store just across the street from there. And they get popping candy and stuff like that. Somebody go make a run, make a pop run or soda run, from depending what part of the country you're from. Some people it's soda and some people it's pop. I was a pop person. And so he'd say, yeah. And then I got with it. I'm going to be going, you know, sometime if I had a little bit of free time, I'd say, I'm going to go down the end of the street. You want anything? And to us over here, we understood what that meant. Because we'd tracked with the development of that concept. And it could be used in other ways than just saying, I'm going to the convenience store. Going down to the end of the street. You want anything? Now, if you're compartmentalized, no matter what time you come into that thing, and no matter what is told to you, the end of the street is always the end of the street. Baloney. Works is not always good works. In fact, when God uses good works, it's always in a positive sense. Never does He use it in a negative sense. And let me show you that. Not the works part, but the good works part, but that works is understood as sins. Here, the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 5, pick it up in verse 17. Now, he's talking about your walking in the Spirit, and the fifth chapter of Galatians is bringing now home to your thinking the tragedy of getting under the law system and having it disconnect your entire sonship education. And in doing that, he says, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit," that's very similar to what we will learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. The leading of the Spirit is what a son is. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You can't be under the law and be led by the Spirit. It's impossible. Now he says, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Now, I just read over it quickly, but did you catch it? The work of the flesh. The works of the flesh. There's what he's talking about. And when he's talking about works, plural, just like we have there in Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. Is he talking about good works? Look at what he says. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. I don't care how you cut it. Adultery is not a good work. That's not a philanthropic endeavor of doing some kind of human good. That's sin. It's one of the top 10. And Paul calls it works. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, on and on and on he goes. Nothing could be more clear. And this is before you ever get to the book. Look how many books are between Galatians and Revelation. If you were properly educated and paying attention and didn't have an act and an image to uphold by teaching corrupt doctrine, you would know that when you get to Revelation chapter 20 and Paul talks there about the books and the book of life, the books of works, that he's not talking about compartmentalizing sins into one category and good works into another. The word works deals with the sins of men. They're sinful works. And it's common. And by the way, that's why Paul goes to all the trouble in the first part of the gospel to list a bunch of sins there. And what we used to say is this. We'd say, the unbeliever has been resurrected at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be judged according to the works, not according to their sins. And the reason is because we come along and say, Jesus died for all those sins. Now what you've done is, you've just stepped on a landmine. And because you stepped on this landmine, you've got to come up with the bigger lie to cover your rear end because you have just created something God never ever said existed. He never divides the debits. He never and you really do have kind of a debt credit balance issue in the books of works. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because when he uses the word impute, he'll use logizomai or he'll use elogeo, a term that is an accounting term, as if there really is an accounting system that's set up. I don't know that, in fact, I'm pretty sure it doesn't look like this. I know it doesn't look like this because this isn't true. And the idea was, is that, okay, if Jesus dies for all of my sins, then let's take the case of Bill Bratsky up here, William Bratsky, just him for a moment. We say that he committed 1,877,315 acts of good works. You know, he was a rich guy and he gave a lot of money to Mother Teresa and he put a lot of, gave Bibles away with the Gideons and he did a lot of things. He belonged to the Masons, the Moose, the Kiwanis and the Poobas and the Cougars and whoever else they have, you know. He knew all the passwords and the secret handshakes. And he gave a lot of money to the Red Bucket at Christmas time. And all of those other things he did, all of those things measure up to minus R. Now there's a nugget of truth in that. That's true. Good works, good deeds still do not equal the righteousness of God. And so on his credit side, he would have a big fat zero, right? And because he has a big fat zero and he's indebted as far as his works were concerned, it equates to being condemned. He was condemned. But I said, what that does is that everything that I have just said and you have just seen, except for maybe one area, is all made up. There's not one shred of biblical truth in any of it. And the worst thing that it does is it comes along and it fails to use the gospel as Paul gave it in Romans. If you take this and say, now think about it, you say to an unbeliever, you know, all your sins are really not an issue. Well, I feel better. By the way, that means that every unbeliever has some measure. You've got to admit, he's got some measure of profit from the cross of Christ. I'm going to show you a verse that shatters that concept. An unbeliever has no profit, and the Bible states it. He gets no profit from the cross work of Christ. Where this gets to be a problem is with people who are smart, which is one of the reasons why I had to just ape it the way I heard it, because I'd have never thought this up. I'm not smart enough. And secondly, it puts people at a disadvantage like me who aren't smart. And the reason why I say that is because what they do is they, in their smartness, start thinking about the way in which the law operates. And they say, well, there's this thing called double jeopardy. And if Christ died for my sins on the cross, I can't possibly. In other words, this pastor, this teacher, this seminar, whoever it was that first taught this, had to have this thought. I just can't imagine. And that's like just pulling the pin on a hand grenade and blowing yourself up. I just can't imagine. More false doctrine has started with those words. I just can't imagine it being any other way. Of course not, because you're an educated idiot and you're too smart for your own good. And you don't realize that in the laws that restrict and deal with redeemers and their redemption, double jeopardy is no issue. And you'd know that. You'd know that. You see, when I discover these things, it makes me realize that the guy who teaches it doesn't know the book he holds in his hand. And I wish I'd have known this. Because it takes a guy 10 feet tall and shrinks him right down to my size. And I realize he's just... It's not Thursday. He's buffaloed his way through Bible class after Bible class. And he really doesn't know the Bible he's even talking about. Spent careers, I mean all the way to retirement doing it. And the only reason I'm hard on this is because you're looking at the most guilty man who's ever taught it. Me. And like I said Thursday, I don't care if I have to teach it to trees. I'm going to get this on the record and get this straight. And they say that in the context here, works does not connote personal sin. That's a lie. It does connote personal sin. Because the sins of all humanity were imputed to Christ at the cross and have already been judged. That's a lie. In fact, it's a half-lie. The word impute, Jesus is never said to have been imputed with sin. He is said to have been made sin for us. And I grant you, it's a very similar expression. But if God meant that Christ was literally imputed with our sins, He would have literally said it that way. But He didn't say it that way. He said He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the false doctrine says that because the sins of all humanity were imputed to Christ at the cross and have already been judged, therefore sins are never the basis for the indictment of the last judgment of Christ. That is an outright blatant lie. There's not a sliver of Scripture in between Genesis to Revelation that will ever corroborate that. That's the fabrication of a man's imagination. And then he says, why? When an unbeliever rejects the work of Christ, he has only his good works to rely on as a substitute. These works can never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. And of course, that too is a lie, because that is not what he's going to have. And in fact, what you would say here, let's say that Bill, Charles, Joseph, Robert, and Aaron, these are all unbelievers, okay? So they're all going to follow, I forgot how I had my chart laid out. Then what we would say, let's back that up, rewind the tape just a minute. We would say, okay, Bill Bratsky believed in Jesus Christ one day. Somebody told him about the gospel. He believes in Christ. God comes along and he cancels all of his good works, imputes righteousness to him, and that's true, that has to happen, and he goes from condemnation to salvation. And then everybody else is just going to follow suit, and I've got all them as unbelievers. So on this chart, William Bratsky is the only one that's a believer on this chart. Now, this chart should be reduced to or sent to Disney World, because it has about as much truth behind it. There is a little bit of truth, but the biggest thing is the biggest lie that it purports is to say that Jesus Christ did not die for all the sins of the world. He died for all the sins but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. And that is something that is actually said and taught. And in fact, it's a distortion. Let's come back and look at that again, and then we'll go to another passage here. Come back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, same writer of the book of the Revelation, John chapter 2. We're about out of time already. I knew what I'd probably have today is just to set the stage all up, and if it takes next session as well, then we'll... But I want to make sure we know the problem, and then we're going to go back into the Bible itself and show you how what the truth is and the power of the law to be able to impute sin to an unbeliever. Sin and sins plural, not good works. And get that out of your thinking. Don't ever talk about the human good of man as good works, because that's never the way God talks about it. It's works of the flesh, energy of the flesh. You can talk about it all like kinds of ways, but don't distort words that God Himself is using and use them in the opposite way that He intends them to be used. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. By the way, this is in the context. The remnant of Israel, this is a circumcision of the remnant of Israel in their fifth installment. When they're operating out there in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and they're going to have to be utilizing things that John writes here to make sure they can separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep, so that they're not included into that vain religious system. They're going to have to confess their sins, and by confessing their sins, it separates them away from that vain religious system. By the way, the use of 1 John 1:9 will only be utilized one time by an Israelite. He doesn't use it over and over and over and over and over and over again. He'll only use it once, and he uses it to actually become a member of the remnant, separated from the vain apostate religious element. So he says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. Now here's what's important. If you stand there and say the antichrist, anti-biblical, satanic lie that says Jesus died for all the sins but one, he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, you, listen carefully, you cannot have propitiation. God the Heavenly Father, the greatest legal judge of the universe, is looking for the full satisfaction. And when Christ hung on that cross and was judged and was and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he endured that for you and for me, God, as he says in Isaiah, looked at his soul and saw the travail of it and was satisfied. That's propitiation. And if propitiation means anything, it has to mean they all are included. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that Christ died for all but one sin, that he couldn't have died for the sin of unbelief. That is baloney. There's a little more colorful expression for it, which is what it really is, but it stinketh. Verse 2 again. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is another one of those verses that just clamp down so tight on your understanding. When he died for the sins of men, he died for them all. And I am so glad, it's so great, it's so freeing to be able to say that. He died for all sins, not of but one, as if I know something that you don't. Nah. You are a jackass fool who would say such a damnable thing as that. He died for all sins, including unbelief. And this is just a fanciful idea of a man with way too much time on his hands. And then, let me just give you, well, we've got next session, I'll give it to you then. But then what they do is, they say, there's just one sin for which Christ could not die. And that's the sin of rejection of Christ as Savior. That's the unpardonable sin. I would be bald by pulling my hair out if I had to deal with this day in and day out. How dumb does a person have to be, even if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, to go back and say that the rejection of Christ as Savior is the unpardonable sin? That's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin can only be committed in a window of opportunity between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen in the 1 year of forbearance and mercy. That's the only time that unpardonable sin could be committed. You'd have to be a member of the remnant of Israel living at 33 A.D. to 34 A.D. Well, actually 34 to 35 A.D., but in the year 34 A.D., that's the only time that could ever even be done. And you'd know that if you were paying attention to what the Bible says. Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the unpardonable sin. And then the comment is made that the primary precept discovered from our examination of the last judgment. Oh, baloney. Examination of the last judgment. You didn't examine anything except your own brain. Is the only sin for which an unbeliever receives judgment is the unpardonable sin, rejection of Christ as Savior. Personal sins are never an issue. They were settled at the cross. No, they weren't. Personal sins are an issue to an unbeliever. And I'm going to show you that as we go through this. And why, again, you see, Paul expects you to know all this stuff. But since I've taught things for so long so wrong, we're going to have to take time and have some fun. And we're going to go back and make sure that we see biblically how that operates. Because truth be told, there's a second thing we're going to learn about the law, a second function it has in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to see that in the conclusion when Paul says this. I'll let you go right here. Paul says, of course, he doesn't say it in 1 Corinthians 5. He says at the conclusion, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law had a function that made sin abound. And that's not the exact same thing that we're looking at here. There's going to be two functions of the law that we're going to see in this section of Romans, both of which apply to all men. And so we'll stop right there for the first session. We'll come back in 15 minutes. And you want to come back because we got all the animation part of this slideshow to go next time. So we'll stop right here and we'll take a break and we'll come back after that and continue on setting up the stage and really framing up the false doctrine so that we can then go and look at what the Bible actually teaches about the imputation of sin to the unbeliever. So we'll stop right there and pick this up right after the break.